Very sobering song. Before we get into our lesson tonight, I want a couple of announcements I want to make. One of them is from David Bunning. He texted just a while ago to Benita, and not to me, but to he likes her cooking better than mine. But let us know that he arrived safely, and he wanted to let everybody know how much he loves you and misses you already. And it's good to hear from David that way. He's a very special young man. The second one is not so exciting, but it's one that is very sobering in that regard. Got word this weekend that Maureen Carlson's mother passed away. And so Maureen's with us tonight, and so we want to be remembering Maureen. She spent a lot of time caring for her mother and as showing great honor to her mother. And I'm so grateful for all that she did. She spent so much time taking care of her sister who's in need, as well as her mom. And she's a very giving person. For all of you who know Maureen, know that she is just nothing but give, give, give. And that's just her way. The servant song was very appropriate thing when I think of Maureen, because she is certainly that type of a person. She is a servant to all that she can help. And we bid you Godspeed, Maureen, and we ask his richest blessings to give you peace and comfort during this loss of your mom. Rebecca Charles is in the audience. She'll recognize this. Last weekend, I preached a weekend series to about 160 young teenagers in Indianapolis, Indiana. And my topic was, your body is a temple. And I got to thinking a lot about that. I really wasn't intending necessarily to preach it here, but the more I thought about it during the course of the week, I thought it was actually just as appropriate, if not more appropriate, for what we need to hear at this moment than maybe what even they needed to hear at the moment. And so I want to preach this lesson. I had three different lessons on this, but on the weekend, but I'm just going to preach this one. But I want you to stay with me for a few minutes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to be looking at the last few verses of that chapter in just a moment. So in preparation for that, though, I want you to consider this thought about you. I want you to think about yourself. I want you to think about what you are before God and what you are proclaiming before God and what you are at this very moment building for God. And that's the context of this sermon. So think about the idea of what you are going to be offering to God, the building that you are trying to finish while you live in this world. Be thinking about that. As we go up into chapter 6, before we get there, I want you to understand how Paul is thinking as he writes this letter. To get into the mind frame as you go and read the book, 9 times he asks the question throughout the Corinthian epistle, do you not know? And of course what he's driving at is making them think. When he asks questions, he recognizes intellectually they can probably answer yes to all of his questions. But emotionally and from the heart, not so much. Because that was the problem with the Corinthian church. They were a church that was converted out of terrible paganism and heathenism, very secular and very worldly. And much of that had not been mortified and put to death in their life. And so he argued at length throughout the book about doing just that. But he asks a series of questions and he says, do you not know? And he starts it in chapter 3, and we're going to come back to that in a minute, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you. He'll ask that exact same question in chapter 6. He'll ask a question in chapter 5. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Think about that. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Don't you know that we shall judge angels? He goes on in chapter 6, which is the first part of our chapter. And then he asks a question in verse 9. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And he starts listing a number of things that they were. They were fornicators and adulterers and idolaters and all of these things. And then he said, and such were some of you, but now you're washed, now you're sanctified, now you're justified. But we'll skip over chapter 6 and come back to that in just a second. In chapters 9 and following, he asks another series of questions. He says, don't you know that those who minister the holy things of the temple and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the... And there's where he's trying to get into his point. As he has already mentioned it in chapter 6, now he's bringing up this temple concept, but going back to the physical temple, and thus said, don't you understand how that works? And in chapter 9, don't you know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? And again, head knowledge intellectually, they got that. But in the heart, they had not been converted. So he brings them back to chapter 6, and I want to read this section with you, if you get your Bibles out. And we're going to start in verse 12 and go to the end of the chapter. So let's read together, 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Food's for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Now he asked this question, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Then he asked it again, do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For, then he quotes Genesis, the two shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Third time, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Interesting the scenario of questions that he's offered, and now he's begging his readers to answer. And now I'm begging you to answer. The fact of the matter is, many people who profess Jesus Christ can answer that with a resounding yes. Yes, I know all of those, and it's yes to all those questions. But when he gets down to chapter 6, and he gets to this point, and he says, in this world, and particularly in the Corinthian world, to be a Corinthian in the Roman world was to be a playboy. It was to live for wine, women, and song. To be a Corinthian was the epitome of immorality, licentiousness, lasciviousness, promiscuity of every sort. And so he knows that that's where they had come from, and some of them had not left Egypt, as it were. Israel, when they left Egypt, never really truly left Egypt. They kept wanting to go back to the leeks and onions. And this is what they're doing. They're wanting to go back to their temples. They're wanting to go back to their free and easy lifestyle. That's why he argues in verse 12, all things are lawful for me. In other words, now you're a Christian, but now he's making the statement, are truly all things for you? The body is for the belly is for food, and the food for the belly? Yeah, it is. But that doesn't mean you have the right to use all those things. I will get into an argument on that at another time. But what I want to do just for a few minutes, I want to take you on a temple tour. I want to be your tour guide, so come along and you'll pay me $15 at the end of the lesson for this. Just kidding. But what we want to do is we want to take a temple tour. We want to look at some temples. And so what I did, I went back and did some studies of this. Since the Bible repeatedly is arguing in chapters 3 and then twice in chapter 6 that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Well, what does that exactly mean? You and I have never spent a lot of time going into temples, have we? We don't understand what temples are, especially of the day in which Paul wrote. He got into their mind frame. He could stand where he wrote, and he could look and he could see temples all around him. In most of the major cities of Ephesus and Corinth and Athens, temples abounded for all the deities, for all the different gods of Mount Olympus. Right here we've got the temple of Diana, and you might recall that in Acts chapter 19, where they stood for 2 hours and cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Remember that? This is basically what they have reconstructed in their mind's eye, what it looked like. We have a foundation. I'll show it to you in just a moment. But to kind of get the idea, it had, in fact, the great temple of Diana was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. The Colossus at Rhodes and other places. There were 7 great wonders of the ancient world. This happened to be one of them. There were 156 what they call Corinthian columns, that you can see the columns of this thing. And then inside was this goddess Diana that stood 45 feet high, decked out in gold and ivory and marble. missed quite a sight right in the middle of this temple. And people from all over the Roman world would come to worship Diana, which is also called Artemis in some Bibles. This is what it's been reconstructed to look at. I mean, you can actually go there now and you can actually see it's been built up on the hill, what if they thought it would look like. There's the concept, and so if you can imagine how beautiful it must have been in Paul's day as they were seeing it. But now if you want to look at it today, this is what it looks like now. This is the place where they were all screaming and yelling out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians, for whom all Asia and the world worship." There you go. This is what it looked like. If they could have only fast-forwarded down into the future and where they stood and cried out, "This is the great God," and these Paul and these others are making mockery of it, and we need to kill them. Look and see if this God was able to keep his place intact. This place is gone. So this is the outward temple. If you want to keep touring, if you go in the same city and walk across the entire city and walk across it, was about a half mile away. You could go and you could find what was there. Another one of the great wonders was the temple of Apollo. Apollo would have had a place that almost equal to Diana. This is what it looks like today. If you consider the idea that, you know, of course, Apollo was the son of Zeus, who was the god of all gods on Mount Olympus, and he was the god of light and of sun and of truth and all kinds of things. He was the god of archery, if you like to go hunt, and you'd pay your homage to him for that. And so Apollo was their god, but yet this is the temple that he looks like. If you take that same one, in fact, in most of the Roman world, Apollo was one of the more famous gods, and they built temples all over the Roman world for him. Here's the one in Corinth that Paul would have been referring to. Whenever he was speaking in 1 Corinthians chapters 3 and 6 about this temple, they would have recognized down in the very city center itself was this temple of Apollo. But now, if you wanted to look up on top of the hill, the Acrocorinth, the Acropolis, as it were, the hill at the top, this is the most majestic temple that would have been in Corinth in their day. This was the temple of Aphrodite. It was the temple of fertility, the temple of sex, if you please. And these 1,000 prostitutes that would have made themselves priestesses in this great temple, during the course of the night would come down out of the temple and enter into the cities and ply their trade on behalf of worship to the god of Aphrodite. Paul had to deal with that when he's arguing to them that their body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Are you going to give it to a harlot? They had been doing that in worship before they'd become Christians, but now they were supposedly sanctified and justified in Christ Jesus. But seemingly, many of them were still playing the games of Aphrodite, worshiping her, if you please. And he says, "You're giving your body to a harlot. Can you then be a member of Jesus Christ?" We could go across the isthmus there, which almost was within eyesight of Corinth. You could see Athens on the other side. And looking over into Athens, you would be able to stand from the Acropolis of Corinth. You could actually look over and see the Parthenon. The Parthenon was the great temple of all the deities. Many of the main one, though, was Athena, which was one of this beautiful, majestic idols that was inside there. And you could walk into the Parthenon and see that. They've actually rebuilt that in Nashville. I spent a number of vacations. My grandmother lived just a few miles from the Parthenon, and I've went there many times as a young boy. And this is what it looks like. But now I want you to notice what it looks like today. And this is one of my points I want you to keep focusing on as we go through this temple tour. We can look at these temples. There's one to Zeus there in Athens. Zeus, of course, is the great father of all the Olympian gods. You could go over to in Athens where Paul was, of course, sitting there arguing all these different temples to these god and this god and this god. And then Paul says, you know, "To the unknown God whom you ignorantly worship, I'm going to declare unto you." And he might have been pointing to the temple at Poseidon there. And he would have said, see, because it was right next to Mars Hill or the Areopagus. And just right down the road, he could have actually pointed to this temple to Poseidon, who was the god of the sea. And so this is what it looks like now. Then, of course, you could go to Heliopolis, not too far away, and you could see the one that they all loved, and that was to Bacchus, who was the god of wine and drinking. Everybody raised a toast in oblation to Bacchus. But you can see what happened to it. And if you're a woman, there's temples for you too. Here's the goddess of all women. Many of the women would go and pay homage to Hera. Or if you wanted to even go to Hades. Yeah, they rebuilt temples to everybody, even the god of the underworld, the god of death. And so they had temples to everybody and everything in the Roman world of Paul's day. I wanted you to kind of get an understanding of that, because then we could go over to Rome itself. And I got a chance to see even the remains of the temple to Venus. There's still some little portions that are still there. But in the Roman Forum, where the Colosseum is, and they're beyond that, you can actually see some of the remains of some of these places that existed 2,000 years ago. Venus would, of course, be the goddess of love, which is another way of just simply saying sex. And the Romans, of course, they had their war and their love. And so right across the street from the Colosseum, you could go from the gladiators and killing. You can go over here and make love, not war, as it were it was, as far as they're looking at it. And so to think of the Roman world and the temples of their day, I want you to think what Paul is trying to argue for us. There is that understanding that God has a temple in his mind. When he argues that we're to be the temple of God, he understands that we're supposed to see the type and the antitype. You can go back into the Old Testament, and God, through Solomon, after his father David had said, "Let me build you a place," and God said, "You're a man of war. I'm not going to let you. But your son, I'm going to allow to do that." And so Solomon was instructed by God and given the exact blueprint on how to build this place that was to be a permanent residence for God's presence, where the holy place and then ultimately the Holy of Holies was to reside, where God's very presence was to be. And he says in chapter 8 when he's giving the dedication, Solomon declared, "So the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and I have built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel." So God must like temples, right? Just like the rest of the world. Well, we can see what happened in chapter 8, verse 27. He goes on and gives a description of that. And he says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain you, much less this little place." It must have been a majestic place, but he said, "I know and realize this is nothing but a little pigeonhole compared to who you are, God. The whole heaven itself cannot contain who you are." Solomon had it right. Solomon was understanding some things. Yes, this is a place where God's presence could come. But he also reminded him as he built this place that it was a place that God designed. And he says, "My eyes will ever be here and my presence will always be in this place." But, note this, he concluded his very statement in his dedication by saying, "This house which I've sanctified for my name," I've set apart, in other words, made it holy for my name, "I will cast out of my sight and make it a proverb and a byword and a hiss word," as it were. And he says, "As for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house?" In other words, God has a plan, and it does not entail a permanency about brick and mortar. We can, though, fast forward to the temple of God in the New Testament, with the one that actually Herod had built. Beginning in 26 B.C., Herod the Great, so-called, began building this temple. By the time Jesus makes a mention of it in the Gospel of John, they said 40 and 6 years Herod has been in the building of this process. So it's 26 A.D. at this moment. So for 46 years, he's been in the building process. It would take actually 40 more years before it was ever finished. And after it was finally finished in 66 A.D., you know, it might have, how many more years it has to last? Has only 4 years. Once they finally said, "Done," in 4 years it was gone. But look at them in the picture in your mind, Jesus, among this group that's walking up this area, because they would have all entered in through the east gate here. And going up through this portal and into the temple complex, what it must have been like to walk into the city of Jerusalem to see this majestic place. Where then he would have said in Luke chapter 2, "Didn't you know I must be about my father's business? Here in this temple is where my father dwells, and so here is where I come." So he's got this idea of a temple in mind, but then he turns and he says in John chapter 2, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." And of course they thought he was crazy. He's been building this thing for 46 years, and you're going to... That's crazy. Of course, they brought that back to his attention on his judgment at his trial. But the point he was making was, this temple, and here's the point. He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. You kill my body, and in 3 days it will be alive." He's now transitioning from the concept of a temple mortar, brick and mortar, to our bodies. And that's what he wants me to think about. And he wants you to think about that too. And you think about what goes on in a temple complex. Jesus would later say, look, all of these beautiful temple, this brick and mortar, these stones, he says, there will come a time when not one stone will be left on top of another. We do know in just 70 AD, Vespasian and Titus came to lay siege, and then Vespasian runs back to Rome. Titus stays there and finishes the job and ultimately destroys it down to the bottom. I mean, he just levels the place, as Jesus had foretold. You can even go into Rome. I've taken pictures, and this idea, this is on the actual Arch of Titus, this picture of them carrying the candlestick right out of the temple complex. It was a temple of doom. One of the things I wanted you to see in this temple tour was this fact. God is never fascinated, as it were, with temples. I mean, he could have had that in the desert if he'd have wanted one, but he chose to be in a tent, just a nomadic life, and just take me down and move me, and here we go. He wasn't fascinated with all those temple things. Yes, there was one built, but he tried to remind them again and again. Even in the dedication of the temple from Solomon, says, one day I'm going to destroy this place. And you'll rebuild it in Ezra's day, and then I'm going to destroy that one. And then they're going to build another one in Herod's day. I'm going to destroy that one. In other words, I'm not fascinated by all this stuff, this outward stuff. What I'm doing is doing type and anti-type. I'm doing shadow and I'm doing substance. And what I want from you is, I want you to focus on some things. And Paul is now beginning to make that argument to these people who were fascinated by all these temples. Aphrodite and Apollo and Diana. They love to go into these temples and be impressed with all the wonders of man's creation. So Paul argues in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when he says, and I want you to pay attention to this, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. In other words, when we're laying foundations, we're not laying brick and mortar. We're laying Jesus. He's the chief cornerstone. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation, note this, with gold, silver, precious stones, what is that? That is stuff that can be refined, can be burned, and it comes out better. Or would it be wood, hay, and straw? In other words, something that can be burned. Because he goes on to say, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. I want you to think about yourself as you read that verse, because that's what he's talking about. He's looking at my life and he's saying, I'm going to either get through this trial of fire. I'm going to endure. I am God's temple, and I'm going to be made of a certain type of substance. And that substance is going to be able to take on the refiner's fire. Others, of course, are going to be the other way around. In other words, what will become of you? I want to spend just a moment looking at the next two verses there in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he'll receive a reward. What he's making the point of is, building a temple is intense work. And what he's saying is that I might pour my life into you. I might give my whole self into helping you to become what you want, what God wants you to be strong and be steadfast and looking for the coming of Jesus Christ and living a faithful life, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, is knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Paul was arguing for himself with these Corinthians, and I'm arguing this with you and you with me, that we're here to help each other to be able to withstand the refiner's fire. I'll get a reward if you go to heaven. But if you don't make it, if you're not faithful unto death, verse 15 says, if anyone's work is burned, he'll suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, but so is by fire. In other words, I might endure the fire, but you might not. I might spend so many years working with you, and yet you went to hell. That's sad. It breaks my heart. I suffered loss in that, but I myself could be saved. What he's arguing is that building temples is very, very intense work. It means sometimes going into the fire with people. It means doing everything and everything possible to help save a soul. And I want you to think about this. Who's working on you right now? It might be your parents. It might be a preacher, or it might be an elder, or it might be one of the members of the church, or one of your Christian friends. There's somebody influencing you and trying to help you to be able to withstand the furnace fire. When you go through the trials of this life and your faith is tested, that you come out Gold, silver, precious stones. But then he says in verse 16 and 17 why that's so. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? Can you answer that question? Do you not know that you are the temple of God? I want you to focus on that word temple. It's the word naos. And we'll look at that in just a second. Because he says, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. It's interesting that Paul keeps referring to this idea because in chapter 6 he says some of the same things. But I brought up the word naos and I want you to understand this. Heros is the word, the Greek word, for the entire temple complex. It included the court of women, the court of the Gentiles. It included, it was 1.5 million square feet in Herod's temple complex. 1.5 million square feet. Big area. 3,000 people could hear the gospel and be saved inside this place. And so I want you to kind of get that idea. But what he's referring to is when he says your body is the temple, he's not talking about all the outward things. He's talking about the very place where God dwells. The naos is the holy of holies. That's what it means. And so it's one that's been sanctified and set apart for God's indwelling, for God to come down and dwell within me. Look in the Old Testament to see what that means. The naos there in Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 8. The Lord spoke to Aaron and he said to the high priest who would go into the Holy of Holies, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. In other words, if you drink wine and go into the Holy of Holies, I'll kill you. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. And notice that he said that you may distinguish between what is holy and what is unholy. God is going to hold the priest and the high priest responsible for knowing the difference between holy and unholy. Of course, when his sons Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire, what happened? Yep. They were wood, hay, and stubble, weren't they? But that turns my attention to me. When he's arguing in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that my body is to be the temple of God and I'm not to give it to harlots and I'm not to live in that kind of lifestyle, he emphasizes the concept in Galatians 5. I like this idea, turning it back to that, where he says the works of the flesh are, and he lists all of these immoral sins. And after listing all of these immoral sins, and he says, and the like. And so he's making me understand, you've got to distinguish between what's holy and unholy. It's my responsibility as the temple of God that God's going to come dwell within me, and I've got to make sure that I don't offer any strange fire before God. God's coming to dwell in me, and I've got to make sure that my temple is completely sanctified, washed, cleansed, everything, so that God can come and dwell within me. Whatever is there, and the such like, I'm going to get rid of. Why? Because every sin by a saint, by the way, a saint is nothing more than a priest. I am the priest walking into God's Holy of Holies. Every sin by a saint is committed in God's sanctuary. Drive your tent peg and camp on that. Every sin committed by a saint is committed in God's holy sanctuary. You might as well have been in the Old Testament days, walked into the Holy and then the Holy of Holies, and spit upon the Ark of the Mercy Seat, kicked it, did graffiti all over it, as to say, I'm okay committing sin in this holy body. I want you and I both to think about this, that every sin, whether it's a fault or whether it's a deed, is committed in God's sanctuary. It's as if we're standing in the Holy of Holies before God, saying, God, I know your presence is here, but I am going to lust. I am going to commit adultery. I'm going to do these things. I want you to think about what that means. In Galatians chapter 5, he flips that around. He says, but, look here, the fruit of the Spirit, and of course in the temple complexes of Paul's day, and in fact the days of even today, I go to the Buddha temples in China, they do the same thing. They bring the fruit and they offer it before their deity. They'll lay it down before Aphrodite or whatever, and they offer it as an incense and a smell before God. They offer this fruit for their taking, hoping to get the blessing that they came for. What God is ultimately illustrating here is that we have a fruit to offer to God too. That fruit is in our lives. We want God who dwells within us to experience with us love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and the such like. And that everything that I do in my body is a sweet-smelling aroma before God. God's in me. He's watching everything, knowing everything that I do. And I am His temple, and I am going to remain in this Holy of Holies. I'm supposed to be building something for God. 1 Peter describes it this way. You are as living stones. We're not dead stones. We're living stones. We're breathing. We're moving. And as these living stones, this foundation which is Jesus Christ, and we're standing on Him, He is our foundation, we are the spiritual house. We are the holy priesthood. We are the spiritual sacrifices before God. Everything that I'm offering now is that. I am a living person offering this before my God. I am the temple of God, and He dwells within me. An amazing thought to me. In the 21st century, after we're moving back from, you know, the days of the old, and now we move into what we are today, and we think about the idea of offering our bodies as a living sacrifice before God, Romans 12:1. But I like this idea in James when he tells me in verse 18 that we are to be the first fruits of God. That's another way of simply saying, here's the fruit that I'm coming to offer God. And God, I'm giving you my best. And I want you to think just for a second before we close about this thought. What do you do with the first fruits? The first fruits are what? When you harvest a crop, you take, instead of eating it yourself or distributing or going to sell in the marketplace, you take it to God. God says, I want your first fruits. And what he was meaning by that is, I want your first and I want your best. And it's an act of faith when you offer first fruits because you're saying, God, I've already brought in the first crop and you get it. I bring it to the temple or I bring it to the priest or whatever. And you get that. And I'm trusting you, God, because I gave you the first fruits to give me the second fruits. There will be more behind. There will be more product to feed my family. And God always promised them, you give me the first fruits, you'll always have second, third, and fourth fruits. I'll give you food. Don't worry about that. But what he's offering me and what he's saying to me is that I'm the first fruits in the 21st century is, I mean, we don't go out and harvest crops and give things to God that way. So what we do is we give him ourselves. We are the temple of God. We come into his presence, his holy presence, and we offer him not our leftovers. We don't give him lame sheep and defective goats and things like that. So what we give him is we give him everything that's first and foremost, prime time, redeeming the time, the days are evil. I'm going to give God the best. I'm not going to give him my leftovers for my Bible study and my prayer life and my service and the things that I can do for God. I am giving my body as a living sacrifice. He gets the first things in my life. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these other things will be provided. In my old age and in my retirement years, or I'm going to give him the strength of my youth. Be a good song. How about my crisis? Making God a 911 number, and that's all. We come to God when we're in desperation, when we're in need, when there's a crisis in our lives, instead of giving him the important place in our lives. That he is the first and he's the important one. He's the priority of our lives. And I like this idea about departmentalizing. What I mean by that is, am I going to just give a part of me? That God, I'm going to give this much to work, and I'm going to give this much to my family, and I'm going to give this much to... But God, I promise I'm going to give you this much too. And so I'm going to make you a piece of the pie, and I'll give you this piece. And of course, God says that's not how it works. When you go to work, you work as unto the Lord. When you raise your children, you raise them in the Lord. Everything that we do is unto the Lord. It encompasses everything that I do, 24/7, 365. I am going to give him all of me. In Colossians 3 and in verse 3, my life is hidden with Christ in God. My whole life is hidden with Christ in God. You know, when we talk about living for God in our days of our youth, remember him now while you're young. I want you to think about that idea. Before the difficult days come, give God the strength of your youth. There's that song that we sing, and I'll close my lesson on this thought. Give of your best to the Master. Give of the strength of your youth. Throw your soul's fresh, glowing ardor. Young people, you got that. I don't. into the battle for truth. Jesus has set the example. Dauntless was he, young and brave. Give him your loyal devotion. Give him the best that you have. Give of your best to the Master. Give of the strength of your youth. Clad in salvation's full armor, join in the battle for truth. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then make the members of Christ members of a harlot? Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one with her? But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I trust that we'll all do that this week and for the rest of our lives. And I pray at the end of time that every single one of us will not have lost our reward, either from our helping you to go to heaven and you helping me to go to heaven. But if it comes true that we lose our reward because you have not remained faithful to the Lord, we ourselves might yet be saved, but how sad it will be that we might stand to hear the Lord say to you, "Depart from me, I know you not." If you do not give your body as a temple to the Lord, if you commit sins inside that holy place, then God will judge you. And I hope that you will understand how important it is if you have committed such sins that you repent of such and be made right in the eyes of God. While together we stand and while we sing.